Please stand as you are able and turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3. We'll close out the Lord's Day in God's Word in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Let's go to the throne of grace and ask for the Lord's help now. We approach your throne, O Lord our God, God our Heavenly Father, through Christ our Redeemer, our friend, our elder brother, asking for a fresh supply of the Spirit, Lord. We live in a world that is dry and arid. Apart from you, there is no grace. And so we come to the fountain of grace. We come to He who has grace still for us. We ask that you would open our hearts and our minds as we open our Bibles to consider Christ, to consider our need of Him, our need of you, and how all of our needs, and even the desires of our heart, those true and good desires, are more than satisfied in knowing you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades. You may be seated. Husbands, wives, tell me if this has ever happened to you on a long road trip. If you can remember, in the days before Siri and Google Maps or Waze, we used to have to get from point A to point B with a paper map. And no matter how detailed that map was, we always managed to get lost somewhere along the way. We took the wrong exit, there was construction, we were detoured. It added countless hours and headaches to the drive. And you know the running joke. When you get lost, who is it that usually refuses to stop and to ask for directions? It is the husbands. I won't ask by a show of hands which husband is guilty of this, but this scenario feels a little familiar, doesn't it? Dear, can we please just pull over and ask for directions? And then the husband says, absolutely not. I know exactly where we're going. It is a shortcut. It just takes a little bit longer. It is the scenic route. You're welcome. I'm doing this on purpose. We all reach that moment, whether literally on a long car ride or even spiritually, I'll say in our lives, where we are so hopelessly lost that we can no longer depend upon ourselves, but we need to trust in the direction of another. We need to ask for direction because we are aimless. We have no direction. We have to admit our inability to find our own way and call on another to point it out to us. In the text before us, this very famous set of Proverbs, the believer is given a series of directions by God, a roadmap for how to find the blessed life. If we follow this map, if we follow this compass that points to the true north of God's blessedness, then it takes us to a place of settled peace, satisfaction, and joy, both in this life and that which is to come. By ourselves, we do not know the way. Man is lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost. This describes us all. We're unable to recover ourselves. But if we are guided by God's wisdom, which is so clearly revealed to us in the pages of Scripture and here tonight in Proverbs chapter 3, we will find the good path that leads to Emmanuel's land. Proverbs 3 to 12 follow a pretty consistent structure. You'll see that with each pair of verses, there is a call given to the believer, and then it is followed by a promise of blessing to the adherer, to the one who honors this call of God and who answers this call. There is blessedness held forth so as to motivate our obedience and our heeding this call. That is, with the exception of verse 12 here, where it's not a promise of blessing, though I think the blessing's implicit, but is a statement of why God does what he does, why God disciplines, why we have the chastening rod in our lives. So these four calls of the writer of Proverbs will serve as our four points. First, in verses 1 to 4, we see a call to internalize instruction. A call to internalize instruction. Then we see, secondly, that there is a call to trust the Lord. To trust the Lord. Not trust ourselves, but trust the Lord. Verses 5 to 8. Then in verses 9 and 10, a call to honor the Lord with our wealth, with our material resources. And finally, a call not to chafe under the Lord's discipline. So these are the four calls. A call to internalize instruction, trust the Lord, honor the Lord with our wealth, and submit to his discipline. What I hope as we take all of these points together, and what they all point to ultimately, is this fact, that the Christian must orient his life, his whole life, toward God, and in so doing will find all blessedness in him. The Christian must orient all of life toward God, and in so doing will find that all blessedness is found in him. First, we get the call to internalize instruction, verses 1 to 4. Again, the writer of Proverbs is speaking with that paternal affection, with that pathos. He's appealing to the reader with sympathy and with this compassionate voice of a father. It doesn't say, hey you, but it says, my son. My son, the one whom I love, the one that my heart goes out to. The set of Proverbs opens with an address to my son in verse 1, and then it closes in verse 11 with an address to that same one, my son. This language is highly effectual. It's an affectional language. My son, do not forget my teaching. What is it that the reader is to internalize? It is teaching. It is what the father has said. You see also that he says in verse 3, negatively, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. My son, don't forget my teaching, a negative exhortation. And then verse 3, another negative exhortation, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. I think that the instruction is clearer to us because we've been taught things before and we know what it's like to lose the knowledge of something that we've been taught, and what a blessing it is when you can retain it. When you can retain valuable lessons that you learned, whether in the classroom or in the school of life. But what does it mean to not let steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you? Steadfast love and faithfulness, you know, is that beautiful word pair that describes the covenant of God with his people. That God's love for his people is marked by steadfast love and faithfulness. That God, when he makes a promise to Israel, is faithful and invariably makes good on that promise. And so what the writer of Proverbs is saying, my son, do not neglect the promises of God's steadfast love and faithfulness to you. God has extended to you a covenant of grace where he will be your God, you will be among his people. And so believe in what he has commanded. Believe that what he has for you is better. You see, God's covenant love, his steadfast love and his faithfulness did not free us to sin and get off consequence-free. God's love is not a thing to be presumed upon or neglected. or forgotten, like the Father's teaching. It is a thing to be meditated upon and savored and treasured all our life long. Not letting God's steadfast love and faithfulness depart means reflecting on God's kindness and living in obedience to all of His commands out of thanksgiving and with joy. Let these things not depart from you. Do not forget the covenant that you have with God. He will be your God, and so be among His people. Live as it becomes the children of God. And this teaching, you know how it is. You've been taught something. I mean, how many of you took Spanish in high school? How much of that did you retain? Likely not much. And so we know what this is. We know that we can receive a lot of information, but it's in one ear, out the other. But what the writer of Proverbs is saying, that it needs to go in your ears and into your heart. Notice the repetition in the text, the emphasis that comes out. This is the language of internalization, storing it up. Let your heart keep my commandments. Bind them around your neck. It's this picture of a beautiful ornamentation, that it is good and it's something that you don't hide and you're embarrassed by, but the teaching of God and His commands are not something that we should blush at or be embarrassed by, but we should glory in God's goodness seen in His law. He comes back and says, write them on the tablet of your heart, verse 3. Again, the writer of Proverbs is getting to the heart. He doesn't just say, keep my commandments, but let your heart keep my commandments. We all know the difference between forced obedience and willing and loving obedience. We see it in our children. It's one thing to clean your room, but it is another thing to have a good attitude about it and to love and to honor your father and mother as you do what they have commanded. And so what the writer wants us to do is to keep His commandments in the very deepest parts of our being. Not just do it because we have to do it and that's what God requires, but because we delight in it. Write it on the tablet of your hearts. Don't just leave the Ten Commandments on the stone. God's law is written on your heart, and it is there for us to follow. The results, we see, of internalizing this instruction, the blessings that come with the man and with the woman that stores up God's word in the heart, verse 2 tells us, is length of days, years of life, and peace. Now, perhaps you say, I know lots of sincere Christians who are going through it right now. I know some of the godliest people whose lives are going to be cut short because of a cancer diagnosis or because their life is slipping away from some other ailment. And so what becomes of this promise of verse 2? Is God just writing blank checks that He can't cash? Length of days, years of life, peace. What does that mean? Well, remember that the book of Proverbs is dealing in general principles. It is ordinarily the case that God blesses the obedience of His people and gives them lives that are not cut short by their own foolishness. Right? One of the reasons why we train up our children not to run out into oncoming traffic is because if they make a bad habit of that, one day they'll be struck by a car. Now, it's not the case that every child who listens to their parents isn't struck by a vehicle or dies prematurely, but it is to say that the general rule is that when you live in obedience to God's commands, the Lord blesses you. And for many, length of days, years of life, and peace are among His blessings. But what I think we also need to realize is that for those exceptions, when we say, well, what about that young man or that young woman who died before their time, so-called. It's according to God's timing, we know that, but how do we square all of this? It's very interesting. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the book of Proverbs, he says that when there's promise of long life, when there's promise of the blessings of life, it's speaking qualitatively, usually, in the book of Proverbs. That our lives are better and made more blessed, even if numerically they don't tally to the same number as our unbelieving neighbor. So years of life and peace speak to the quality of the Christian's life. Think of this, if Ecclesiastes 4, the other book of Proverbs, we might call it, that deals with these exceptions. Ecclesiastes 4, 6, better is a handful, little, a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and striving after wind. Why does my neighbor have more than I do? Well, know this, that with the more that they have in their hands, the more toiling they have and striving after wind. But what you do have, God has given us the capacity and the ability to enjoy life to its fullest. We live fulfilling lives. Even if our days are not numerically as many as the wicked, the quietness, peace, and joy that we have in life far outpaces and far outweighs that faux joy, that faux peace, and that faux happiness that the unbeliever manufactures. Only believers truly live. Have you thought of that lately? Only believers truly live, because only believers live life according to the purpose that God has given it. I love the troubadour, George Strait. I grew up listening to him with my grandfather. I listen to this song all the time with my children, but living and living well. He says, there's a difference in living and living well. You can't have it all by yourself. Something's missing until you share it with someone else. There's a difference between living and living well. And in that song, he's talking about romantic love. He's saying that unless you have somebody to share life with, you're not living well. I don't agree with that. The Lord can give you a very fulfilling and satisfying life, even as a single person. But talking about living and living well, the Christian lives well. The Christian lives well, even when things are not going the way that we like. And we'll talk about that in verses 11 and 12. But don't you see it, that when we internalize God's instruction, we're living life as it was meant to be lived, according to design. Life works best when we live it for the Lord. Verse 4 tells us an added benefit of internalizing the Word of God, of being a man or being a woman of integrity whose life is governed by the law of God, is that it will give us good, we will find good standing, we'll find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. God is never displeased when you do the right thing. God is never furrowing his brow or being scrupulous when you obey and you submit to his commands, when you live in thankful gratitude and obedience to him. Those who are self-seeking and those who court the favor of men will find that neither satisfies them. But for the man, but for the woman who lives according to God's commands, to his precepts, they will find favor. They will find the blessing of God, the love of a father who says, "Well done, my child." But not just that, but also they will find good success in the sight of God and man. You remember Samuel. He grew up in wisdom and stature. He was a man who was immersed in the scriptures, and so he had a good reputation among men. Sin, even if it doesn't do so now, brings disgrace and shame eventually. But when we follow after the Lord, even when it's difficult, even when everybody else is going the opposite way, therein is an opportunity for us to be effective witnesses to our Lord Jesus Christ. When we internalize God's commands, when we remember and we do not forsake steadfast love and faithfulness, we have the opportunity to shine as lights in the world. And people will ask, what is it that causes this person to behave so differently? Why are they not cutting corners in the workplace? Why are they not taking money off the top? Why do they do what they do? We're good examples of the kind of men and women that God wants us to be when we live in obedience to his commands. Now we come, secondly, to the call to trust the Lord. So first, there is the call to consider the Lord's commands, and then, most famously in this proverb, the call to trust the Lord. What are the calls? Look at verses 5 and the first half of 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So the first call is to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, not a part of your heart. The trust that we have in God must be an entire trust. In the same way that you trusted entirely the pew to support your weight when you sat down, so too we trust God and his promises. And we trust him chiefly in the person of the Son. We trust the Lord Jesus Christ. We give all of our heart to him. Again, there's the language of heart. We don't hedge our bets. We don't keep some back from the Lord Jesus Christ, but we trust in him alone for our salvation. We do not lean on our own understanding. Leaning on your own understanding is about as good an idea as leaning on a two-legged stool. It will not support you. Our own understanding. We were not built to understand in ourselves, but our understanding will be as strong as we are in union with Christ, as we are immersed in God's word and feeding and availing ourselves of the means of grace. John 15:5, speaking of Christ, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Do not lean on your own understanding. You can't do anything without the understanding that comes only through knowing Jesus Christ, the Savior. You cannot be fruitful. You will be no more fruitful than a branch that is lopped off from the vine. All of our vitality, all of our effectiveness, everything about us is a consequence of union with Christ. It's not without scripture, or without reason, that Scripture calls us God's children again and again and again, because we are ever dependent upon him, constantly in desperate need of our Savior. So we're told positively, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. And then verse 7, there's a parallel to that negative command. Be not wise in your own eyes, but instead, fear the Lord. So the opposite of being wise in your own eyes is fearing the Lord. And fearing the Lord, we know, is the beginning of wisdom. It is the threshold of wisdom. Priding ourselves upon and appealing to our own wisdom as though it were ours is an evil thing in the sight of the Lord. Turn from evil. Trusting in ourselves is evil, Scripture says. And that's precisely where our first parents went wrong, isn't it? They preferred to be wise themselves. They wanted to be like God, independent of him, not having to come to him for wisdom. They wanted wisdom in themselves and plunged themselves and all their posterity into utter darkness. They did not fear the Lord. They questioned his integrity. They questioned his goodness. Satan was saying that God exists only to rain on your parade, to keep you under his tyrannical thumb. Let me liberate you. Let me give you the freedom to have wisdom of your own. And that landed us in the worst possible spot. That is where Adam and Eve went wrong, and that is where we go wrong. When we content ourselves with lesser wisdom, when we lean on our own understanding instead of leaning fully and trustingly in Jesus Christ. What happens when you trust him? Several years ago, there was a viral sensation on social media of trust falling. People would trust fall without alerting the person that they were trust falling into them, and it was just lighthearted. It was fun, and I actually went through that phase. So when I would go to a family function, I'd just say trust fall, and then I'd fall backwards and, you know, scare my family member. But have you ever done a trust fall? Maybe it was a team building activity, but you just cross your arms and you put yourself at the mercy of the person behind you, and you wait for them to catch you. You have nothing else to lean on but that person. What happens when you lean on Jesus? What happens when you lean on the everlasting arms, as we like to sing? Verse 6 tells us, he will make your paths straight. He will make your paths straight. What happens when you follow the map and you follow it to a T? It gets you to your destination. But if you take creative license and say, oh, I'm going to take a different route, that's when we get lost. But if we look to the Lord, if we trust in the Lord, if we have our sights fixed upon Him, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, He makes our paths straight, straighter than we could ever chart ourselves. And what motivation do you have to trust the Lord? How do you keep from sinfully doubting His goodness or His wisdom or His ability to make good on all these promises that He's made to you? Matthew Henry, in his very succinct way, says this: we must believe that He is able to do what He will, wise to do what is best, and good, according to His promise, to do what is best for us if we love Him and serve Him. I'll read that one more time. We must believe that He is able to do what He will. What God purposes, He performs. He has the power to effect it. That He is wise to do what is best. That even if His plans run contrary to our own, His plans are better than our plans. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And that He is good. He is a good God, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. And that He will act according to His promise to do what is best for us if we love Him and serve Him. God, throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, has demonstrated His goodness time and time again in picking us up when we fall, in forgiving us, in restoring us. Do you not see that He's trustworthy? Can you not look back upon your life and reflect upon all the paths that you would have charted for yourself that would have been dead-end streets, but then when He brings you back to the good and the straight path, how much better it is? And the peace that you feel and that you know that you are being guided by great Jehovah? He'll make your path straight, and He will bring healing, verse 8 says, to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. This is not that He will zap you suddenly with health and vitality. We don't believe that Benny Hinn is actually getting people to ditch their crutches, or that He's curing backaches or whatever else He claims to do. But rather, I think this idea of refreshment to your bones, it brings to mind Psalm 32, that when the psalmist concealed his sin, what did it do to him? His bones were withering away. His bones groaned within him because he concealed his sin, because he chose to go a different course than what the Lord had charted for him. But when he followed after the Lord, when he no longer covered his sins, when he repented and hoped in the Savior to come, then he says that it was as though he's a new man. That he brought healing and restoration, and that he was able to live a better quality of life, life to its fullest, according to God's appointment. This is the call to trust the Lord. Don't you see the blessings in it? Thirdly, we have two more points. There is a call to honor the Lord with our wealth, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. That is the call, to honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. We could summarize it by saying that give God your best, not the leftovers. Give God the best of your energies. This is the test of our faith. This is a great test of our faith, because honoring the Lord with the best that we have is a reminder to you and I that whenever we give to the Lord, and this, yes, this has to do with tithing. This has to do with attendance at church on the Lord's Day. That when we give to the Lord and we give Him our best, what we're reminding of ourselves of is that we value Christ, we value God more than that thing that we're giving up. You need that. You need the opportunity consistently to loosen your hands and to loosen your grip on those things that if you gripped on them much tighter would become idols, and to offer them to the Lord in faith, saying, you are better. I trust you with all that I give, and I trust you to give me my daily bread. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to us. If we honor the Lord with our wealth, the text says, again, this is a general rule, we might say, that this is not uncharacteristic of God, but verse 10, then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. Now, we have other psalms like Psalm 73, where the psalmist is envious of the wicked. Everything seems to be going very well with them, and the psalmist is jealous of the wicked. But then he considers their end. Then he considers that one day the master will come back, they'll have to give an account, and they will be found wanting. It's like that man, the parable of the rich fool, who says, I have all of these barns, and they are stored up, and I have plenty, and now I can sit, kick back, and relax, and the Lord comes at a death that he did not anticipate and says, you fool. Lay up for yourself instead treasures in heaven. You see, what I think is happening here is that we should see that the Lord will provide for our needs. He certainly will provide for our needs. And this language of barns being filled with plenty, your vats bursting with wine, is meant to certainly motivate us to be liberal as we give back to the Lord a trust of all he's given to us. But it's also showing us that there's a permanence to the blessings of God. I think the wicked man, he builds his wealth on a house of cards. It's like a house of cards. And so you think of those who built up tremendous drug empires. I mean, they have mansions and they have cars, and it's all so fragile because all you need is the DEA or the FBI to kick down your door, and it's all done. It's lights out. But for the man of God, he has riches, whether they be material or spiritual, certainly spiritually, that cannot be taken away. And these are true riches. In Malachi 3, God says to the church that is robbing him, that is offering him sacrifices, lame animals, blind animals, ones that did not pass the test of a spotless lamb, a spotless sacrifice. Listen what he says. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? He says, in your tithes and your contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test. Say, the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. What the Lord is trying to do is motivate them to say, put me to the test. You think that you need this much money. You think that you need this job. You think that you need this thing so much. Put me to the test. Give it to me. And you will find that all that I give to you and all that I repay, all that I supply you, you'll have no more need. Our God is a God of liberality. And so this, as I said, has applications to the way that we spend the Lord's day, how we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we give to those in need. Give to the Lord the best that you have. It's the best thing in your life. Fourth and finally, we come to a call to submit to discipline. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. Do not despise the Lord's discipline. I don't know about you, but I never did like being spanked as a child. I never said, good, this is something that I've really been itching for, something that I've really been looking forward to. You despise discipline, right? Naturally. Not only we despise discipline and think it God trying to harm us or hurt us, we grow weary of his reproof. We roll our eyes and we say, Lord, just would you please let up a little bit? Get on with it. Right? We grow weary. The writer of Proverbs needs to command us not to do these things because that's naturally what we do. We chafe under the Lord's discipline. We do not submit to it readily or willingly. And yet, it's in precisely these places that we find out what we are truly made of. It's under the rod that we see our real selves. We need to remember that even if we suffer and even have to go through hard providences that we would not choose for ourselves, that behind every correction is the hand of a loving Heavenly Father who, as we just said, purposes our good, has our good in view. Affliction is like a bridle that steers the horse in the proper direction. Psalm 19, 67 and 71 read, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. This is quoted by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 to 11. He quotes it in verse 5, and then in verses 7 to 11, he gives an extended unpacking and expands on what this means and how we should respond to the discipline of the Lord when things aren't going the way that we want them to, when we're most tempted to question the goodness and the intentions of God. Hebrews reminds us of this. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. That we may be holy. That adversity and that these hard providences are on the way to holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We may not like it, but afflictions show us what we really value and where our heart really is. It is easy to trust in the Lord when everything is going according to our plans. But when God's plans are different than ours, that is a mercy of our Lord where he is training you, turning your eyes to see him and to remember that even though this hurts really bad, this is given by a good God who loves me, who has told me that I am his child, that I stand to inherit the glories of heaven, that I even have eternal life right now. And that this painful process of having my dross refined, of having the weeds of sin yanked from my heart, the killing of sin lest it kill me, this is because God loves me, not because he doesn't. These calls of the Lord are high calls. But in order to encourage us down this path, in order to encourage us to internalize this instruction, to trust in the Lord, to give to the Lord liberally from our wealth, and not to chafe or to bristle at his chastisement, he shows us the blessings that are ours, both in this life and that which is to come. Long life, peace, prosperity, a quality of life that surpasses the good life that this world so longs for but cannot reach. You have to believe that what Christ has for you is better. Otherwise, you will not come. You will not heed these commands. What Proverbs has done thus far and what it will continue to do is fundamentally redefine what is the good. What is the good? The highest good to which we strive, that we yearn for. Is it peace? Is it prosperity? Is it just an earthly life filled with ease? No. No, the real good is knowing God in His Son, Jesus Christ, and being conformed to His image through everything that so comes to pass. And so look to the Lord. Look beyond what you see, and with the eyes of faith, behold what you cannot see. Behold Him who is good, who is wise, who is powerful, who is behind every chastening rod, who is behind every rainbow, every storm cloud, everything. This is the one who calls you to come and who promises you blessings untold that you cannot find anywhere else. To whom else shall you go? You come to God and find satisfaction in Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You address us as sons, as inheritors, as Your adopted children in this text when You call us to consider Your word, to know You, to trust You, to honor You with our wealth, to submit willingly under Your discipline, Lord, and that You show us the outcome. That You do not just command a blind obedience, but that You show us what this obedience yields. Peace, joy, life eternal, life to the fullest even now. God, let us be a people who believe this word, who heed these commands, these calls, these beckonings of a father to a son to internalize all that He has taught. Lord, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You that You have taught us that life finds its truest and its fullest meaning in knowing You and in knowing Christ Jesus, whom You have sent. And so, Lord, help us to trust in You in all things. Help us to trust in Jesus Christ, rest upon Him alone for our salvation, not our own understanding. Let us in all of our ways acknowledge Him and walk the straight path that He has charted for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.